Our Old Testament reading comes to us from Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3, hear now the word of the Lord. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of peoples who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And now let us come ahead to Mark chapter 14, our New Testament reading and the portion for this morning's sermon. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came to them a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us come to him in a time of brief prayer as we now come to his word. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that in it is to be found life. The revelation of who you are and what you demand of us, but also the promises that you have made to us and the rich mercy that has been lavished upon us. Lord, we ask that the preaching of the word would indeed be effectual, that we would hear from you, and that it would stir up our hearts to greater love for you, and that this would be done, Lord, only for your glory. Help us to pay attention, to have attentive hearts and minds. Be with the preacher this morning, Lord, that you would guard him from any desire of personal creativity or to seek himself. Help us all, Lord, to come now to your word, as you are worthy, casting aside anything that is of ourselves and seeking to understand it as you have left it for us, being good stewards of that which you have given us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last week, I had my first week of class, first week of my final year. And not to stress anyone out, but one of the things that happens when you start a new semester is that you know that eventually, coming down the pipeline, you're going to have an exam. And the thing is that because it's months away and you were given a syllabus that explicitly said that on this exact date, plus or minus, you're going to have an exam, in theory, school should be very easy, shouldn't it? You know well enough in advance that something is coming. And if you are perfectly diligent, you're always on top of your readings, everything is handed in on time, then really, at the end of the day, an exam should simply be a reasonable test of what you know. That sounds great on paper. But we know that real life is very different for students. First of all, we have lots of different classes, 5, 6, perhaps more sometimes, and you know that you can get carried away. And so you do your best, you try to stay on top of things, and then what happens is that it's exams week, and they give you a week to prepare with no classes. And that's going to be a whole 7 days away. It feels so far, it's all the way there. And so you start prepping a little bit, and bit by bit, time goes on, then it's down to 6 days, 5, it's 4 days, then it's the night before, and you realize that you're woefully unprepared. You've tried, it's been a difficult semester, but you think to yourself, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to stay up all night, and I'm going to study really, really hard, and I will master everything. And then you get to about 11 p.m., and you think, well, I'm very tired, I think I'm just going to go to bed. I'm going to wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning. So you wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and then you think to yourself, well, I don't know, we'll see how this goes. And then finally, basically, you get to that 11th hour where you're about an hour away from the exam. And if it's an exam that you don't feel particularly well prepared for, you think to yourself, well, at this point, this is as good as it's going to get. I think I'm just going to have to accept the reality on this one and try my best. Now, I'm not saying that this is indicative of all seminary students' exams, but something that every student has felt at least at one point. There's distress of something that initially feels so far away, but the closer that you get to it, it still feels theoretical until that 11th hour finally hits. And then you realize, oh no, I've squandered a lot of time. I could have been so much more diligent, and indeed, I haven't been. Now, you might be in a place in life where you don't relate to that, maybe because school is in the rearview mirror, maybe because you're just starting school, or what have you. But the fact is that there are so many of these 11th hour moments in our life, even if school was something that was generally very easy for you. Those of us who are married probably remember something similar to that with respect to our wedding day. You propose, or you have been proposed to, and so you know that within a year or so, or what have you, there's going to be this massive celebration, and you're going to enter into a lifelong covenant with this person. But the joys of the preparation take over, and so it still feels so theoretical. It feels so far away, but you can't wait, and so months go by, and then eventually it's a month away, then it's a week away, then it's the night before, and then it's the morning of. And you realize that on the morning of your wedding day, you've had all this time to prepare, but now it's too late. If you're not ready, you're not ready. You had all this time to think about it. And even for people that absolutely do want to get married and end up having lovely marriages, that morning of can feel very nerve-wracking, right? We even have a saying for it. It's wedding cold feet. For those of you who have children, same idea. You get that announcement, you know, 8, 9 months away, you're going to have a child. And so then what happens is that, again, you've had all this time to prepare. Then it's a month away, a week away, the morning of. And then when you finally go into labor, you realize you're not going to read any more books now. You're not going to go to any more classes. This is it. You had all that time to prepare. And now, this may very well be as good as it's going to get. The point with all of this is that this is a very common occurrence in life. School, wedding, having a child, perhaps starting a new job. You can put any number of things in here. There's so many moments in life that feel so far away and theoretical and distant, and because of that, it becomes easy to simply cast them off to the side and not think about it very deeply. As such, we end up being very bad stewards of the resources that God has given us, and one of the chief resources that He has given us is time. Being able to be perfectly diligent, knowing that, as Scripture says, the days are evil and we ought to count them. But of course, that can be so difficult to do. One of the reasons why it's difficult for us is because it was difficult for the disciples. And what we find in a passage like the one this morning is that there is this lovely contrast between the way the disciples handle an 11th hour moment and the way that Jesus does. How does our Savior act and react as he is approaching the worst suffering that any man has ever undergone? What can be gleaned from that? What can we understand from this? It would be tragic if all that we got from this passage is how to organize our calendars better or how to be more organized. What the 11th hour moment from this passage teaches us instead is that our lives are an offering to God. Because of that, every day is important. All time is meaningful. And that offering of our life ought to look a certain way. Unfortunately, we understand that it is oftentimes woefully inadequate. And we see that especially lived out by the disciples in this moment, but perfectly managed by our Savior. He redeems time perfectly here. And as we come to our Savior, this is the one that we approach. And so as we consider the redemption of time this morning, we consider it in three movements. The first is the distress. The second is the plea. And the final is the consummation. If you're taking notes, it's the distress, the plea, and the consummation. The distress of the moment comes to us beginning in verse 32. Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Something that you notice throughout the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, is that there are so many details that seem to not immediately offer much to the story, but that is far more a function of our inability to notice or pick up on certain details. Again, have in the back of your mind throughout this entire time that this is the 11th hour. Jesus is about to be crucified very shortly after this. And you would think that if you knew the kind of suffering that you are about to undergo, you might want to do something to get your mind off of it. You might want to do something that would make you feel better or more emotionally prepared for that ordeal. Jesus takes his disciples, his friends, to a place named Gethsemane. Why is that important or relevant? The name Gethsemane means the olive press. And olives, interestingly enough, have a very rich symbolism in Scripture. The olive tree in the book of Zechariah and then again in Revelation is spoken of as a witness for God. Using very symbolic and allegorical language for that, but nevertheless, the olive tree is a witness for God. The fruit of the olive tree, namely the olive, of course, produces the oil that was used for anointing throughout Scripture. You can think of David's coronation. It is olive oil poured on the head of a king who has now been crowned with his particular office. Paul speaks of the church as an olive tree. Some branches have been broken off, others have been grafted in. It's a very symbol and picture of unity as one tree. And so in it we find elements of witness, anointing, union, perhaps many others. And so Jesus is here in the garden with his friends, awaiting a terrible fate, the truly anointed one, the King of all kings, witnessing to the great power of God in saving his own people. By doing what? By uniting them all to himself. In other words, everything that Jesus does, perfectly calculated, perfectly steeped in Scripture, with perfect understanding of his mission and his work before God. Now, this might seem at times to be a little bit out there. How were the disciples supposed to pick up on these things? Well, maybe they weren't. But the point is that we often miss the ways in which God is clearly working and demonstrating his power in our lives. And again, that is what tells us that this passage is not about Jesus' organizational genius, that he had a very good agenda or calendar, but rather, again, what does a life look like when it is so thoroughly steeped in an understanding of God's word and his expectations of us, when every moment is calibrated to live for God's glory? It's going to be everywhere, and it's going to come out of you in a way that is so obvious and clear. And once again, Jesus, who from our perspective may well have been justified in wanting to do something a little bit more fun to get his mind off of the great ordeal that's going to happen, no, instead, even to the last moment, is with his people. He is glorifying God and blessing his friends when they so clearly do not deserve it. You don't have to read very far in Mark to understand. They have not always been the most helpful or the most obedient. And so Jesus invites them to be with him while he prays. Come be with me as I commune with my Father in this 11th hour. Praying in those days would have been something that was done out loud. If you grew up the way I did, perhaps you remember those pictures of Jesus away, far away from everyone, on a rock, no one can hear him. Proof, if needed, that we should not violate the second commandment. No, in fact, what would have happened is Jesus would have been praying out loud. His words would have been clear. And so if we can absolutely forgive the disciples for not picking up on all of the significance symbolically of being at the Garden of Gethsemane, the fact is that they would have heard Jesus' words as he is communing now with his Father. And while they may not all have been there, verse 33 then tells us what happened thereafter. It says, "And he," that is Jesus, "took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." Jesus is troubled and deeply distressed. Of course he is. Think about what's about to happen. And so not only is he with these friends of his, who have not always been a great aid, but who specifically did he take? Peter, James, and John. Where have we heard this before? Well, this is Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Jesus had done this other times, just in the Gospel of Mark. Think, for example, back to chapter 5, verse 37, when he raises the synagogue official's daughter. He did not have the entire entourage of the disciples with him. Who did he single out to be with him? Peter, James, and John. In chapter 9, during the Transfiguration, who came up the mountain with Jesus? Peter, James, and John. And so now, finally, here in this 11th hour moment, who is with Jesus? Hearing him pray and communing with the Father, demonstrating a perfect offering of one's life, no matter the circumstances, Peter, James, and John. These men had seen more than anybody, more than even the other disciples, the wonderful power and ministry of Christ. And so, with such unprecedented access to Christ's ministry, what would you expect from disciples like that? Perhaps, if you knew nothing else, you would expect near perfect maturity. But of course, just a few short verses before that, in verse 29 of Mark 14, Peter corrects Jesus. He says, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Or shortly after the Transfiguration, in chapter 10, the two sons of Zebedee are arguing amongst themselves, who's going to be your right-hand and left-hand man in the kingdom? Jesus even had to tell them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And in perfect hubris, they said, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized." We would expect much from these disciples, but their reactions tell us a different story. Nevertheless, Jesus tells them, there will come a day where you will share in my suffering. You too will have an 11th hour moment. And so despite the fact that Jesus is this true witness of God, the anointed one on behalf of God, nevertheless, he is the perfect God-man. And so he also understands and speaks to the reality of how horrifying and stressful this situation is. He says in verse 34, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. If nothing else, it tells us that Jesus sanctifies pain. As Christians, we can be honest with the fact that we experience pain. Life can be very difficult. We can be sorrowful exceedingly, sometimes even to death. And so we look to our Savior and we understand that he knows better than any of us what that means. And despite that, lived a life of a perfect offering to God, regardless of the circumstance. He's not doing this just because the 11th hour is approaching and because time had been squandered and now he has to make up for it. No, it had always been this way with Christ. Always perfect. Done in such a way that is not only obedient to his Father, but a deep blessing to his friends. His foolish, unreliable, difficult to deal with sometimes friends. He is praying in his 11th hour, if nothing else. Do we find praying challenging? Do we think perhaps that there's no point when times are difficult? I should have done it when things were good. And then when things are good, you think to yourself, well, things are great. What's there to pray about? If nothing else, we can look to our Savior and be convicted by the need for prayer, understanding that these things are real and they matter. This is the distress that Jesus feels. But there's also a plea. Jesus asks for something directly from God. Verse 35 says, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Now, at this point, we should ask a long-standing question. Why did Jesus ask for the cup to be taken away? There are a number of traditional answers. So I would not want to cast any doubt on at least one of them that you have likely heard, as if to say that everybody's gotten it wrong. No, there are different ways that people have looked at this. But we want to spend some time, and this will be very important, looking at why some of those answers are probably not as strong as others. One traditional answer that has often been given is that when Jesus is asking for the cup to be taken away from him, what he is saying is that, Father, if it were possible to accomplish redemption some other way, without this suffering, can we try that instead? And then naturally people ask, well, isn't that Jesus changing his mind last minute? How could that possibly be the case? And then usually the response is given that Jesus is speaking merely in his humanity, and this is of course what you would expect from somebody who is perfectly righteous and is going to be suffering for other sinners, and so therefore that is often how that tension is resolved. But there are lots of problems with that answer. There are several lines of argumentation that suggest to us that that's not what's happening here. First of all, Jesus had told us pretty explicitly that this would not happen. Because you have to understand the tension that you have otherwise. Jesus had a perfect offering of his life to the Father. And if in the final moment, that which he knew he came for, he's asking for that cup to be taken away, which is to say, accomplish atonement without suffering, then that can only be described as a changing of a mind last minute. It would essentially be the stress getting to him. Jesus was very clear that this would not and could not happen. John 12:27 says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." When he told his disciples that he would be crucified, in Matthew 16, Peter rebukes him for that. And what does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." According to Jesus, it was demonic, it was satanic to suggest that the Son of Man does not suffer on behalf of the sinner. Also, Jesus, just in verse 28 of Mark 14, had told them, his disciples, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." He had told them that there would be a resurrection. Jesus' foresight of the situation did not end just with the crucifixion. It looked ahead to the resurrection and beyond. So what is Jesus asking for when he says, "Father, take this cup away from me"? He's not saying, "Father, may I bypass the crucifixion." He's saying, "Father, may the crucifixion be temporary. May the pouring out of your wrath be temporary." Another way of saying it, Jesus was praying for a resurrection. We'll see this in greater detail. We'll also explain why this matters. It's actually very load-bearing and important for this particular passage. So we saw why from other passages of Scripture that could not be the case. However, we also have to establish from here and from other for other reasons what exactly Jesus is asking for. We know, for example, that as Jesus is praying here, "Father, take this cup away from me," we know that prayer was answered. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, speaking of Jesus, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear." In other words, according to Hebrews 5, whatever Jesus prayed for was answered. If it were the case that Jesus prayed that he bypassed the atonement, obviously that prayer was not answered. He even says in the Matthew account, chapter 26, verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" But even the grammar, just from our passage, let's look at it more detailed. "He fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." He's praying that the cup be taken away from him. The reason why we sometimes get confused is because we read "pass" as if to bypass, that Jesus almost ends up never experiencing this wrath. We import that meaning into the text and it becomes a little bit confusing. But Scripture uses that exact word and that language to describe things that are present realities, but they are temporary realities. Think, for example, back to Matthew 5:17. "Heaven and earth will pass away." Doesn't mean that heaven and earth are just figments of our imagination. They're real things, but they're not eternal. So when he's asking for the hour to pass him by, he's asking that the eternal wrath of the Father would be something he experiences in a temporary amount. It's not something that goes on forever. Or when he asks for the cup to be taken from him, but he has at this present moment not actually started to drink the wrath of the Father on the cross, it would not make any sense for him to ask for something to be taken away he had not yet been given. But there's no issue with thinking about it in the sense of Jesus willingly coming to drink the cup of his Father's wrath, drinking it down to the last drop and giving back an empty cup. "Father, take away from me that which has been accomplished fully and perfectly." Yet one more matter, though, that might confuse us. The account in Matthew says, "If this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And sometimes we get a little bit confused by that hypothetical sounding language. If, well, see, obviously Jesus means, can we bypass the atonement somehow? But even still, the word if throughout Scripture is often referred to as since. In English, we might get a little confused, although even in English, this would make sense. But it's not entirely conditional. Paul uses this kind of language elsewhere. If God is for us, who shall be against us? He's not saying God may or may not be for us and we'll have to roll the dice and see what happens. No, he's essentially saying, since God is for us. And so Jesus can be easily read to be saying, since this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. So we've resolved that tension. God, Jesus is perfectly obedient to the Father, even in the garden, and what he is asking for is this eternal debt that he will be paying, that it will be done in a way that is temporary, that has a resurrection and glory on the other side of it. We might wonder why that would be. Jesus can only pray things that are perfectly in line with his Father's will. They share one perfect will. And so he's coming before, and that time is being redeemed even more clearly, demonstrating his obedience even to the point of death on the cross. But we have to then think about what that means. To offend a holy God, an eternally and perfectly holy God, would naturally carry against it an eternal and holy wrath from the Father. That's what we have been spared. As one individual, for my sin, for one sin, eternal wrath is what I would have undergone. Absolutely due for that sin. And then Jesus stands in place of that eternal wrath. And now think about what it means for Jesus to do that, not just for one individual, but for all of the elect, however many people that may be. Scripture tells us an unbelievable chorus of people, as numerous as the stars of heaven. And then think about what that means to cover that eternal debt for a nearly eternal amount of people, and then to do that in a mere few hours. What that means is that even in this horrible state, even in this humiliation, Jesus is praying for and asking his Father for incomprehensible power and glory to follow this beautiful work of salvation on behalf of sinners. That's why we labored this point so greatly, because it helps us to really understand what Jesus is asking for. Jesus is not getting cold feet in the 11th hour. Jesus is coming in to the 11th hour with perfect, unshakable confidence and obedience because of what he's going to do on behalf of his people, because he loves them so much, Christian, because he loves us this much. I can't even conceive of a love this great. I have never loved like this. I have never been loved like this. Do you see now why this passage is about so much more than just biding your time well? Matter of fact, it's not really about that at all. But it is about this 11th hour. And so then, with all of these amazing realities in place, with everything that Jesus had asked and prayed to his Father and done for his disciples, what does he get in return? Verse 37 says, then he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Jesus asked for so little. These are supposed to be his friends. And this is, at that point, probably the most difficult moment of his life. And it was not going to get better. at least in the near future. And again, humanly speaking, reading that, we think to ourselves, Jesus would have been fully within his rights to be so angry. Isn't that what we would do? Do you not care that I'm perishing? Is my suffering boring to you? Is this work of salvation on your behalf something that you take lightly? But Jesus does not do that. He does not rant and rave. Time is of the essence. It's always been. Every moment can be an offering to God. And so what does he do? He brings them back. Verse 38 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Simple, to the point, and brings them back to the means of grace. Even when he has been failed, even when the weakness of his friend's flesh is so evident, he says, "Come and pray with me. Do not give in to the weakness of your flesh." Christian, do not give into the weakness of your flesh. You are with the Savior because the Spirit, the Savior is with you. His presence is with us always. And so, having seen the distress and the plea, there is finally that consummation of everything that's happening. We considered again these 11th hour moments in our lives. The disciples have already failed. And then verse 39 says that Jesus went away again and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Of course they didn't know what to answer him. Because one time is a mistake. Oh, sorry, Jesus. I know, I promised, I fell asleep. Twice is the accident of the accident, but the third time is really when things start to feel like a habit. That's when we start to lose patience with other people. And now, this short amount of time where so little was required of the disciples, and Jesus had been patient and gracious and kind, that 11th hour is now over. Verse 41 says, "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Imagine the thought of the disciples of every wasted moment and all the regrets they may have had of squandering such precious time with their Savior. And now we think for ourselves. Having looked at the way in which the disciples faced this pivotal moment and failed, do we not understand that we all have an 11th hour in our life? It may be at times uncouth or maybe out of season to be reminded of this, but Christian, we're all going to die. Even though Christ has made atonement for us, there is still the reality of the effects of sin leading to our physical death. There will be a particular day where you don't see the following morning. And unlike a lot of 11th hour moments in life, it's not that you're always going to be given fair warning. You don't know when that's going to be. And you may think to yourself, but I've already squandered so many times and so many opportunities. I've already been a Peter, James, and Paul, Peter, James, and John so many times in my life. I've been so sinful. I've wasted so many things. What's the point now? The point is that you worship a God who died for those sins. His grace is greater than your sinfulness. And rather that being a license for sinning more and not caring, indeed, instead, it's actually something that should spur you to look at your Savior and to understand, I still have an opportunity today while God gives me breath for my life to be a pleasing offering to him. no matter when I go or under what circumstances, no matter what is before me. Indeed, I have the privilege of coming before him and saying, Lord, help me stay awake in the garden. Let me pray with you. For those of us, though, that do not know this Lord of glory, I might say, well, that's nice, preacher. But ultimately, I've got it figured out. I think I'll be fine. Dear friend, do not be so foolish as to renege on such a great salvation. It is only to his own people that the Lord has promised that he made an eternal atonement for sin. To forsake that is to stand before the Lord of glory and to justly suffer for eternity for one's sin. Why suffer in a way that is so avoidable? Why spurn such a good Savior? Why relinquish such beautiful salvation? Come to the Lord Jesus today. Repent before him. And do not insist on meeting the wrath of the Father out of a hatred for him. As for the rest of us, may we all together love the Lord of glory and look to our Savior as we seek to live out a life where time is redeemed for his glory. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you. You have redeemed time for us, that all time is important, and that you lived as though that were the case. Lord, you are the perfect God who does all things well, and we are imperfect sinners who in our flesh tend to destruction and chaos. Lord, we thank you not merely for the common grace that we see throughout this world, but for the powerful, dynamic work of the Spirit in our hearts. And we ask that you would help us to see how our life would be an offering before you, that you would bless it, and that we would live for your glory. Help us, Lord, not to put off things because they feel so far away. Help us to be diligent and joyful in serving you. Help us to come to you regularly with the ordinary means of grace and seek you for a life that oftentimes feels so turbulent and difficult. But Lord, you know this better than anybody. Help us to find everything in you, our identity, our comfort, our strength. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.